Luke 8:1-8:15. The 35th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 29, 2005 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
This 12 seems to be a symbolic group of men. I mean, the fact that it's 12 and the fact that they have membership in this group seems to be largely symbolic. There are 12 men who lay the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the same way that there were the 12 tribes of Israel that were the elements of the covenant that God made with Israel. And I think that's the symbolism largely. So the 12 were with him. And then he says, and also some women. And of all of them, he says, women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, it would appear that every one of these women owed Jesus a debt of gratitude for the healing that they had received from him. It says, by being healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, what's not clear is whether these are all evil spirits. We know from other accounts that evil spirits would often manifest themselves in terms of some kind of infirmity, physical infirmity. So it could be that they have all been healed of sicknesses that are attendant upon possession or being affected by evil spirits. Or it could be that some of them have been affected by evil spirits and others just had plain organic illnesses, but that is not clear to me. I'm not sure. He mentions some of them by name. Mary, who was called Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is the most famous of the women in this list. Probably, there are different theories about what her name means, but the one that seems to make the most sense is that she was from a small fishing village on the western side of the Lake of Galilee called Magdala. And so this is Mary from Magdala. There are other theories. I'm not sure it's worth getting into. They're related to the reputation that has come down about Mary Magdalene throughout history. It wasn't until I stopped to look at her here in the context of this verse that I was disabused of the notion that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. All my life, I had just heard and would assume that she was a prostitute. Come to find out, there's absolutely no evidence for that. The only thing that gets constantly referred to, she's not referred to that many times, but whenever she's identified in any way, it's the one in whom seven evil spirits were sent away. So that's what she's famous for. She's not famous for being a prostitute. Somebody somewhere in history, the first one to mention it seems to be St. Anselm, someone in history identified Mary Magdalene with the woman, the sinner, in the passage just before this. But notice that Luke doesn't do that. You know, Luke doesn't make any sort of explicit connection whatsoever, and there's absolutely no evidence anywhere in the New Testament or in the early church fathers to suggest any such connection. Other connections are made. In the Eastern Church, she's considered to be the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman who touched Jesus' robe and was healed, and there's no evidence for that either. But so other suggestions are made, but never until Anselm is it suggested that she was a prostitute, the sinner from the passage before. But what happened is Anselm mentions that, Augustine mentions it hesitatingly. Finally, Gregory the Great, a theologian, one of the more important theologians in the Middle Ages, proposes it as a hypothesis. Because it's proposed as a hypothesis by an authoritative theologian, it sort of gets accepted. And it is so accepted that by the time you have the medieval church instituting the feast of Mary Magdalene, it is a foregone conclusion that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute who became a disciple of Jesus. So you have stained glass windows representing her as a prostitute. You have art representing her as a prostitute. And it just became ingrained in the Western Christian tradition, not in the Eastern Christian tradition. But in the Western Christian tradition, she's just a prostitute. And so I'm sure that's where the information came to me. But not so. She was probably too sick and full of demons to be a prostitute, actually, seems to be the case. She instead is simply a woman who was disabled by the influence of these demons until Jesus came along and cast out seven demons. Don't know what that means. I don't know how many demons fit in a person. I don't know anything about that. That's just what it says. She, at the end of Jesus' life, she's a fairly prominent person. That she seems to be some kind of, if not a leader, at least the best known of the women who spy out the location of Jesus' burial, is part of that group of women who go to prepare him for burial properly, thinking that it had not already been done. They see the empty tomb. They run to the disciples who are hiding in probably the upper room and report that he's gone. And she returns with Peter and John and is literally the first person to see the risen Lord, as best we can tell. She and maybe a couple of women with her. But that's the significance of her, is just the role that she played in the end as a witness to the resurrection. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the Herod steward, another such person. She also was at the crucifixion and the resurrection, was a member of the group of women who went to bury him, prepare him for burial. She, as it says here, is a wife of a Herodian, that is, one of the people in the Herodian bureaucracy. It's called a steward, or what's the other word they use for it? Manager? Okay, yeah. So he was evidently some kind of trustee. I think that's what I was looking for. Some sort of trustee who has been entrusted by Herod with management of some of his possessions or some of his affairs of some sort. Undoubtedly a wealthy man in that position. Susanna, we don't know anything else about Susanna. It's not unlikely that she would have been among the women who were at the crucifixion and the resurrection, but she's not mentioned by name. Although Luke, when he does list people, says, and other women with them. So Susanna very well could have been among them. But these are the only three that are mentioned here by name. Although he then says, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. However long Jesus was and the disciples were gone from their occupations and involved in this proclamation to Israel, they were without any financial means. And evidently the way they were maintained is by this handful of women who were to some extent independently wealthy and used their resources to finance the upkeep of these men, Jesus and his disciples, as they traveled. So what does it mean here that Jesus was proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God? We've seen this before, and I don't remember to what extent I've commented on it, but just briefly again. When he says that the kingdom of God is at hand in other passages, which I think is what he means here by proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, it's his announcement that the kingdom of God is at hand. Essentially what he means is that I, Jesus, am the appointed king of Israel. And since I, Jesus, am the appointed king of Israel, the next major step has been taken to fulfill the promises that God made to his people Israel through the prophets centuries ago. And this last step means that nothing stands in the way now of God keeping his promises. There's no further obstacle. The king is at hand. We could now at any point get on with establishing this kingdom that he promised, where God would rule over Israel as their God and their king, and Israel would be his people. This is therefore a uniquely and particularly Jewish proclamation. At this stage in Jesus' ministry, he's still fundamentally and primarily taking his message to the nation of Israel. This is not a message to Gentiles yet. We're going to see, at least I've noticed it in the book of Matthew, we're going to see a turning point in his ministry where Israel, in Jesus' judgment, Israel has definitively rejected him as their Messiah. They simply are not going to receive him, at which point his message begins to change, and his message begins to broaden, and now the message is what we are more familiar with as the gospel. But at this point, he's still appealing to Israel to open their eyes, get hip to what is actually going on, and receive him as their king so that that he can establish the kingdom of God over Israel that the prophets had promised. It's a mistake, then, I think, to look at a passage like this through Gentile eyes and read into it the gospel as proclaimed by Paul in Romans and Galatians and so on. That's not what Jesus is proclaiming here. That's caused a lot of confusion in theology because he's proclaiming and preaching the coming of the kingdom of God, which I would argue, in the terms in which he means it, did not get fulfilled yet, has not been fulfilled even to this day. Because even though it was at hand, it was rejected by Israel. What happens is when we read a passage like this through Gentile eyes and we assume that it was fulfilled with the death and resurrection of Jesus, then we begin to think that the kingdom of God is here. And of course, there's a sense in which it is, that's true, but not in the sense in which Jesus was proclaiming it to the villages and towns in Israel, I don't believe, in my judgment. A couple of things were noteworthy to me. There's nothing else to say about this passage, but let me just comment on a few things that were noteworthy to me here. It is, in reading and researching Mary Magdalene, it was interesting the tenacity with which certain Christians in the Middle Ages and throughout time defended a tradition that was totally unfounded. That is the tradition that Mary Magdalene had been a prostitute. It's a strange phenomenon, but it's all too familiar in our midst. I know throughout my whole life how many times I have got defensive when people challenged doctrines that I, in my mind, were biblical, only to come and find out that the only thing that made them biblical is because Christians who purported to be biblical had told me they were biblical. But if I actually went to the Bible to look for the evidence for that doctrine or that tradition or whatever, there was no evidence to be found. It's very important that we learn to make the distinction between that which is truly and inherently biblical and that which the biblical culture or culture of biblical Christians has accepted as their tradition. We are just as capable of manufacturing, creating, and passing on tradition as anybody else and as any other Christian tradition. But we always need to, one thing that sets us apart if we are truly biblicists is that we are always ready and willing to make the distinction between that which is merely traditional among us and that which is authentically and truly founded in the biblical teaching. It's crucial to make that distinction if we believe that the Bible and only the Bible is our authority. The other thing to note here, I think, is Jerome, St. Jerome, in reading this passage, suggests that it was the common practice for wealthy women of means to support rabbis. Well, I'm not sure. I think the only reason he says that is, well, they supported Jesus and he was a rabbi, so it must have been done. But I think that misses the whole point. I think what's happening here is totally unprecedented. Wealthy women don't support rabbis, but wealthy women did support Jesus and his disciples. The reason I think that's implausible is because everything I've read is that rabbis refused to be supported. They believed it to be immoral to take their knowledge of the Torah and require, no, I'm sorry, I shouldn't say they did refuse to be supported. They did accept gifts, but they would not charge for their teaching. They believed it was immoral to charge for their teaching because the Torah their knowledge of Torah was not something that you peddled. It was too valuable, it was too important to be made into a commodity, which I think is a very important thing for us to keep in mind. I think they're right about that. They did receive gifts and contributions, that's true, at times, and there were rabbis throughout history who were supported enough that they didn't have to work, but that was a very, very rare exception. For the most part, they took great pride in the fact that they were tradesmen and craftsmen. They had a vocation, an occupation that was their maintenance, that where they maintained their life at the same time that they studied Torah and taught Torah. So it's not likely that it was the common practice for wealthy women to support rabbis, in spite of what Jerome says. So it seems to me here we have an unprecedented radical departure from the culture of that time. And one of the things that's significant is, why this radical departure? Well, one, these women are filled with gratitude, of course, for what Jesus has done for them. But secondly, what makes the most sense to me is that they feel respected, they feel honored, they feel accepted in a way that was unusual culturally. This man, Jesus, treated women as the intellectual and spiritual equals to men. And it just seems to me that in the background has to be that kind of respect of Jesus for them in order to gain their support in this way. So what was the basis for their support? Yes, gratitude, and then secondly, I think their belief and therefore their solidarity with the message. They believed that what Jesus was proclaiming was true, and because they believed it, and not only true, but valuable, the most important valuable to have ever come into the world. And so because they believed in the truth and value of this message, they wanted to invest in it, if you will, and to become patrons of this message going forth. It seems to me that that's the basis for any sort of support happening within any Christian community, is that to show our solidarity, our belief in, and our valuing of the message, that's why we are willing to support it financially. It's not a way to impress God. It's not a way to buy ourselves into heaven. It's not a way to buy power and prestige or influence. We just simply can get behind the message. But that being the case, it seems to me we need to take a certain amount of care about what is the message that we are investing in. Giving to your church just because it's a church doesn't really mean much. The issue is, are we advancing the truth that came into the world in Jesus? Is that what we're investing in? Is that what we're supporting? It seems to me that that has to be the question that we're asking. The biblical perspective, I think, is that you get behind that which you find valuable. And it's not the financial support per se that the New Testament is interested in. What the New Testament is interested in is your heart. And your money and how you spend your money is a barometer of what your heart values. So the question is, what are we interested in? Are we interested in what God is interested in? Are we interested in His truth that He sent His Son into the world to deliver? Are we interested in that message going forward? Okay. This is just a transition, this paragraph, into a whole new section of Luke, where he begins to, in this next section, if you'll notice, there's less and less identification of the particular village or the particular city or the particular situation. I think probably the reason is that Luke knows generally where these things fall in the life of Jesus, but he doesn't know the specific details of when and where these were spoken. We're going to see that more and more here for a while in the book of, in Luke. In 8:4 then, and following, when a large crowd was coming together and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant, and he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe it and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Let me stop there for now. His teaching on this has not finished yet, but that's enough for now. Okay, first of all, what is a parable? This is the first time we encounter a parable in Luke. What are we talking about with a parable? The New Testament uses the word parable not as a specific genre. That's where I think a lot of people get confused. So they think a parable is a very, very discrete and specific genre. It's not. It seems to be a general term for any kind of complex rhetorical device. Anytime you mean X, but the way you say X is by saying Y, which is not literally what X is, not a literal and straightforward way of saying X explicitly, that could be qualified in the New Testament use of the language to be called a parable. So an allegory could be a parable, an analogy could be a parable, an extended metaphor could be a parable. I mean, you could divide up these things that are called parables into different genres that we might identify that have different characteristics. For the most part, most of Jesus' parables, not all of them, but most of them are relatively simple analogies. And so if you're looking for, I mean, in general, you wouldn't go far wrong to think in terms of a parable just being an analogy. Well, the question about parables here is that we notice in this context, the disciples are going to be asking Jesus, why are you doing this? And what they're asking is, why are you making it hard to get at the truth? Why don't you just be straightforward? Why don't you just tell it like it is? What's this parable stuff? Which implies that the parables obscure the truth. But the curious thing is, we use analogies in our experience to elucidate the truth, to try to make the truth more accessible, more understandable, not to obscure it. So the question we have to ask here is, was Jesus speaking in parables in order to obscure the truth or to elucidate the truth? Which was his goal? Well, I think the key is to understand that it was both at the same time. Because the problem with an analogy is, an analogy only clarifies and elucidates if you tell people what you're making an analogy to. But if you tell an analogy, that's hard to say, if you speak an analogy and you don't tell people what you're making an analogy to, how are you going to know? How are you going to know what he's talking about? If he tells you a story about a sower sowing seeds and then leaves it there and doesn't tell you what that's supposed to be analogous to, you haven't elucidated anything yet. You just told a story. Now, it has the potential to be very clarifying. It has the potential to explain a lot, but it's only going to explain what it's going to explain when Jesus tells you what it's supposed to explain. Once you've done that, now it has great power as a pedagogical tool to elucidate the truth and to elucidate what it is that Jesus wants to communicate. So it's this very clever way of doing two things at once: obscuring the truth from those to whom you want the truth made obscure, and elucidating the truth to someone that you want to elucidate the truth to. And it does both simultaneously. Well, the disciples are wondering about what it is that Jesus is doing. And here in the Luke account, it's not quite as clear. In 8:9, it says, his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant, is how Luke puts it. But in the other gospel accounts, they really have two questions at the same time. One is, huh? What are you saying? What are you talking about? And the second one is, why are you doing this? Why are you speaking in parables? Why are you not speaking plainly? Well, let's look at his answer to that, because he eventually gets around to asking their question, what does the parable mean? But before that, he addresses the first question, why are you speaking in parables? So in 8:9, his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant, and he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now, seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 6. In the Matthew account, you not only have this allusion to Isaiah 6, but he goes on to say, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and then he quotes at length Isaiah 6, 8 through 10, I think it is, or it's a significant portion of Isaiah 6 there. So in order to understand what Jesus is saying, we need to understand Isaiah 6. So let me go back there. If you want to turn there, this is Isaiah 6, 8 through 10. Let me read first the New American Standard Version. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. So this is Isaiah speaking to God. Here I am, send me. He, God, said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. And that's the part that Jesus alludes to in the Luke account. See, but don't see. Hear, but don't understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Well, that's how the New American Standard translates it. Let's look at the Septuagint, however. The Septuagint is the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. Here's my translation of the Septuagint. And the reason I'm going to the Septuagint is because when Matthew quotes the passage, it's the Septuagint verbatim that he's rendered in Matthew 13. The Septuagint reads, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who shall go to this people? And I said, here I am, send me. He said, go and speak to this people. In your hearing you will hear, but you will not understand, and while seeing you shall see, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has been made dense, and with great difficulty have they heard with their ears, and they have closed their eyes, lest they might see with their eyes, and might hear with their ears, and might understand in their heart, and might repent, and I shall heal them. Okay, notice the significant difference between the Septuagint and the way the NASV renders it. The difference being, they both say roughly the same thing about in your hearing you will hear, but you won't understand, while seeing you will see, but you won't perceive. They parallel each other in that regard. But then in the next verse, the New American Standard says, render the heart of this people, what? Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Harden their hearts, Isaiah. Go out there and make them callous and insensitive to the truth. Whereas the Septuagint says, in their hearing you will hear but not understand, seeing you will see but you will not perceive, because the heart of this people has been made dense, and with great difficulty have they heard with their ears, and so on. That is, the reason you will do what you do, Isaiah, is because they are hard of heart. Instead of commanding Isaiah to make them hard of heart, he's saying, I want you to do this because they are hard of heart. Well, with respect to how Jesus is using this, it's going to make a huge difference which of those is the right way to take Isaiah. To make a long story short, I would argue we could go to the Hebrew. The Hebrew could go either way, I would argue. And it really is a question of who is interpreting the Hebrew better, the ancient Greek translators of the Hebrew Bible or the modern English translators of the Bible. It's very understandable why the New American Standard and other English translations take it the way they do. They're trying to render what in Hebrew is a hithiel form of a verb, which means roughly to cause something to be something. And so they've said, well, cause them to be insensitive, blind, deaf, and so on. And it's just a straightforward rendering of the hithiel. But I would argue, yes, that's a straightforward rendering of it, but like all languages, the Hebrew language is more nuanced than that. There are many different senses in which you can cause something to be something. And the issue is, exactly in what sense does Isaiah have in mind here, or God speaking to Isaiah here? Is it that he wants Isaiah to cause them to be insensitive? My contention is that the Septuagint probably knows what they're doing, and the fact that Jesus seems to interpret it in the way that the Septuagint does, I would argue, gives his authority behind that interpretation of Isaiah. So I think we just simply need to accept that whatever the hiphil means here, it means something more along the lines of the way Jesus is taking it. So what is that? Well, in effect, what he's saying is, God's speaking to Isaiah. Isaiah, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to Israel, but I want you to speak cryptically. The prophecies I'm going to give to you are not going to be straightforward prophecies. They're not going to be obvious on the surface what they mean. I'm going to reveal my truth to them such that they will hear it, but they won't understand it. And they will see the message that I am presenting to them, but they won't perceive it. And why am I doing that, Isaiah? Because they have already demonstrated themselves to be hard of heart. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to listen to it. They don't want to receive it. They don't want to embrace it. And so I'm going to give it to them in a cryptic form. And I think that's all Isaiah is saying. If that's right, then that explains why Jesus alludes to that passage in his answer to the questions that the disciples raise. Why are you speaking to them in parables? Well, because in parables, they see without seeing and they hear without hearing. And because they have demonstrated themselves to be hard of heart and resistant to my message and non-receptive to my message, I'm not going to give it to them straight any longer, just like God instructed Isaiah in chapter 6. So why then? There's one huge question that remains that I don't think we have an explicit answer to, and that is, why would you go to people who are hard of heart and conceal the message from them? An answer that a lot of people like to give, and they go back to the Isaiah passage, especially if it's translated "render them insensitive" rather than "because they are insensitive," is that it's judgment. Because they have not believed me, I'm just not going to speak to them any longer, at least not in a way that makes it accessible. But I think we're going to see as this passage unfolds that that's not what Jesus is saying. I mean, why would you need to stop speaking straightforwardly to a people that you wanted to judge? They're not understanding it anyway. When you tell it straight, they don't understand it. They don't get it. They don't respond to it. You want to keep them from responding to it? Just keep telling it to them straight. They're not hearing it anyway. So what are you gaining by obscuring something that already is subjectively obscure to them anyway? What are you gaining? Well, it seems to me, and I'm just speculating here, but the only reasonable answer, it seems to me, that you can give to that is that this is an act of mercy on Jesus' part. And in the case of Isaiah, in Isaiah's case, the reason to not speak straight to people who are not hearing you is because they have one and only one way to resist the truth of it, and that's to deepen the hardness of their heart, to make it harder and harder and harder and more irrational in its response. So you're not doing them any favor by continuing to proclaim explicitly and straightforwardly a truth that they don't want to believe, but can only not believe by building up their resistance to it. You're brutalizing them spiritually, hardening them spiritually. So I think what Jesus is saying is, again, I understand how speculative this is, but I think what Jesus is saying is, it's got to a point where they're not listening to me. They're not responding. They're not at all receptive to what it is that I'm saying. If I just keep telling it straight out like I've been proclaiming it up to now, it's just going to drive them away from the truth even further. Not that there's going to be anything gained by me obscuring it from them. I mean, they're going to have to want it to come and get it now. If you tell a story and they want to know what that has to do with the kingdom of God, they're going to have to come asking. But at least the ones who come asking are probably ready to hear it, are probably something has the Spirit of God has worked in them to make them more tender and receptive to the truth. So I can lay it out there and tease them with it and see if they respond, see if they take the bait, see if they come looking for it. If they do, they're ready to hear, and I won't be brutalizing them. If they're not, I won't do any more damage than already has been done. That's the thing that makes the most sense to me in this passage. So then he goes on quickly to tell this parable. A sower goes out and sows seed. The way they sowed seed was broadcasting, just throwing it out in the field. It fell on different kinds of soil, and depending upon the soil, the kind of soil that it fell on, he got a different result. The beaten path, it didn't even take root at all. The birds just came and snatched it away and ate it. In the rocky soil, the shallow soil, it took root okay, but when the New American Standard has temptation, but I think trial in this case would be the better word. When trial came, it withered away. Its roots were not deep enough to be able to withstand the trial. Another one was among thorns, so it had competition, and the competition won out, and really it was only in the good soil that it produced a crop. Okay, well, what is this an analogy to? Jesus says it's an analogy to the seed is like the Word of God. So this is the analogy is, just as seed being sown by a sower is going to have different results depending upon the soil that it lands upon, likewise, the Word of God, the truth revealed by God and proclaimed into the world, is going to have a different result depending upon the heart that hears it. The heart with which we respond to the truth is going to make all the difference in the world as to what happens, what results. And I think what he has in mind is, and he lays out four different responses. There is a kind of heart that is just flat out hostile, stubborn, irrationally resistant. There's just no way, no how, that I'm going to have anything to do with this Christian junk. Now, the context here, of course, is the Word of God that he's talking about, I think, is the truth about who Jesus is, why he has come into the world, what he's up to, what God is up to, who we are as human beings, what our ultimate destiny is, what we might call the gospel. But really, the whole account that Jesus came into the world to reveal to us, I think, is what he has in mind, is the Word of God. But notice that the responses, the four responses that he's talking about here, can be true of any truth in our life, however much it's central to the Word of God itself or however much it's tangential to that. We can still respond to any truth in one of four ways. In our relationships with each other, relationships with friends, relationship between husband and wife, parents and children, you can get in a kind of framework where there's just no way, no how, that you're going to listen to anything contrary to what you've already made up your mind about. And that would be analogous to the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here. where I'm just not open to listening. I'm not even going to hear an alternative to what I already have wrapped my heart around and my mind around. This is the way it is, so don't bother me. This is what I think, so don't bother me. I'm not going to learn, you're not going to teach me. You're not going to tell me anything new. Well, that's a very, very deep and abiding kind of hardness that obviously the Word of God cannot penetrate at all. The next form, it takes root. We hear the Word of God as intriguing, as interesting, as plausible, as even compelling. We understand that it's compelling, and so it begins to take root in us, but it doesn't go very deep. It remains intellectually compelling without being personally and existentially compelling. I know that it's true, but I'm not about to commit my life to it. I'm not going to define my whole existence by it. And the problem with that kind of state is you can remain Christian in that state as long as it's comfortable enough. But when trial comes, when it begins to cost you, when people begin to persecute you because you believe that, or when life begins to beat you up, and all of a sudden this God whom you serve as a Christian is not being very nice to you, is not being a father of blessings to you, and is bringing all kinds of trauma and tragedy and grief into your life, then all of a sudden the degree to which it's compelling is somehow not even relevant. You just don't want it. And so the Word of God doesn't ultimately penetrate into your being. It doesn't have life within you. The third kind of person is the person who receives it well enough in the same way that the first one did, and it may even begin to go pretty deep. But while it goes deep, there are other things that go deep in that person as well. There's competition. It's a person who's of two minds. I love what Jesus is and what he represents and what he taught, and it makes a lot of sense to me, and I can see why it would be really valuable, but I also want to be wealthy, or I also want to be famous, or I also want to be powerful, or I also want to pursue a life of sheer pleasure, or whatever. And that runs deep too. And there's this struggle, this competition between which of these do I want to define my existence by? And in the end, if it's the kind of soil that he's describing here, the gospel doesn't have a chance. It's going to be crowded out and choked out by the other passions that I'm committed to, that I need to have fulfilled. There's only one soil in which the word of truth actually takes life. It's what he calls good soil. And notice what he calls it. The seed in the good soil. But the seed in the good soil, there are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. From other things that Jesus has said, it's important to realize how rare that good soil is. Jesus said the road to eternal life is exceedingly narrow and few will pass that way. We have to recognize that in the final analysis, this is the most important point of this parable. In the final analysis, God can be God and Jesus can be Jesus, and the Bible teaching that we sit under and expose ourselves to could be Bible teaching from Jesus himself, as pure, as uncompromised, as unadulterated as that could be. And that will not guarantee that word will take root in you. The only one who can guarantee that word will take root in you is you. There's got to be ultimately this free and spontaneous decision deep inside of you. I want my life to be invested in that truth. You can know it upside down and backwards. You can have intellectually comprehended it better than anybody in the world. You can sit under the teaching of this thing taught with accuracy. And that's no guarantee that it's going to take any life in you, to have any life in you. Only you can decide that. Only I can decide that. All the Bible study in the world is worthless if I don't make that commitment from a good and sound heart, that God, I want what you want. I want your truth to win in my life. I want my life to be a reflection and live in obedience to that truth. That's the crucial, absolutely critical, decisive decision that each and every one of us need to make. That's my biggest worry about the future, is as I look at the direction the culture is going, the decisions people are making, the values that seem to win out in their lives and in their affections and their hearts, it just seems increasingly that this is not interesting to people. And I don't know what to make of that. I mean, there's probably been other times in history where that's been the case as well. But it scares me that we don't, across the board, as a whole, even among in Christian circles, that we don't hunger to know what it is that's true, because that's my life. Because that's what my life is all about, and I need the truth to teach me, define me, make me who I am. We're just too casual about it. But we can't be casual, but nobody can make that decision for you. Only you can decide that, because it's your heart in which the seed is being planted, and it's the condition of your heart that's going to decide what's going to happen. Boy, we're out of time. Let's stop there just to give you a chance to respond. In advance, I don't mean to be rude. I'm going to have to race off right after we end it here because I've got to go to Portland and move my daughter to Idaho. But sorry that I have to split, but I need to get going. So I'll have to run off. Questions, comments?
You're talking about only you can decide the nature of or the soil that the seed is being planted in. I'm curious how you would talk about what that looks like to decide that, in the sense that if I experience myself as someone who has two very decidedly different parts of me or commitments inside of me, and I can't quite, you know, I hear what you're saying and I want that to be true for me, but I have this other thing that competes and I can't seem to get a handle on that, and maybe I just have the soil that is the bad kind, and what does it look like for me to want it in a way that actually makes the soil tillable? Or I guess I'm wanting some practical sort of, yeah. What's that decision look like?
I you don't know how much I wish I could answer that, but I can't. I mean, I don't think anybody can answer that. The best we can do with respect to one another is warn one another of the dangers. That it's how very possible it is that I could be one of these two kinds of soils where it looks like there's life here because it looks like it's taken root and it's going, but it's going to be withered away or choked out by life itself in the end. And all we can do is warn one another that this is serious. I mean, we need to take it on. We need to take it seriously. We need to embrace it and let it have life in us. But what that looks like, I mean, I'm not even sure it looks the same way for every person. I mean, I would just be making it up if I said I knew that. It may very well take different forms in different people, but the crucial thing is that we understand there's a difference between being a Christian and being a believer. There's a difference between having taken in the seed and identified with it and have it really have life in me. It's not the same thing. And that's the best I can do.
You talked about us choosing to be good soil, or I guess to accept the word of God. But then earlier you sort of mentioned the role of the Holy Spirit, I suppose, in opening up our hearts. And so I don't think they're necessarily, it has to be one or the other. Right. I wonder if the Holy Spirit is what gives us the freedom to even choose that. But I'm wondering what you would think about how those two, our own responsibility and sort of the movement of the Spirit in us, would interact, I guess.
Okay. Well, I am a thoroughgoing divine determinist. I believe that I don't even wiggle my little finger, but what God has decreed it and willed it on the one hand. On the other hand, I'm a thoroughgoing existentialist. That is, I in my freedom must decide who I will be ultimately. And I believe those are utterly and completely compatible in the sense that what I do in my freedom is ultimately a reflection of what God has willed that I will be. So it's true from God's perspective, if I'm not destined to be his child, I'm not going to be his child. That's true. But I don't live up there as God making his mind up for him. I mean, he'll take care of that. I live down here as a creature, and the only reality I know that's under my control is my freedom. And so that's why I emphasized what I did, and I think that's why this parable is appealing to us at that level, is what are we going to do in our freedom? What kind of soil is my heart going to be? No one else can decide that for me except me, other than the transcendent creator God who determines everything. I don't know, did that help? Or?
Yeah, oh, yeah, it did.
Otherwise,
there's so many questions that go along with that, but I know we're...
Well, I have a book I could recommend.
Okay, this may have the same response you gave to Nancy, but I thought I'd give it a stab.
Okay.
So I'm wondering how you balance this. On one hand, you have the soil that's choked out with things that seem to be very human natural desires, a desire to have wealth and to be secure and maybe to pursue what you're naturally gifted in. You know, you could take it like that. And then you have the good soil, which seems to have no attributes, positive or negative. And so, I mean, that says... The only attribute that we know about the good soil is that it's good soil and it receives the word of God, and something about that soil makes it like it just fits. So how do you not become an ascetic trying to balance this whole thing out? How do you because on the one hand you have these human desires that seems like God planted those inside of you, but you don't, and so you want to make sure you hold on to those in a way, but like there's this popular idea in our culture about letting go of everything God gives us, like Ishmael and Isaac, you know, Abraham and Isaac, yeah. I don't know. So can you help reconcile this? Like, how do you...
Well, notice in the parable that the weeds that are growing up are in competition with what the sower has sowed. If there's no competition, there's no problem. It's only when they come into competition and that a decision needs to be made, a decision is forced, a commitment is forced one way or the other, then the question is, which way are we going to go? Are we going to go with the worldly desires and passions, or are we going to go with what's permanently and everlastingly and eternally true? And it sounds like a no-brainer on the one hand, but on the other hand, it's the struggle of our existence. That's a hard choice we make. Because what's everlasting and eternal just seems so abstract that it doesn't seem like it could possibly be relevant and valuable. And yet, it's everlasting and eternal. I mean, give me a break. It's got to be the most relevant and valuable thing in our existence. And yet, we are so dim in our vision that we don't see the implications of that. But in the one with a good heart can see, even if I must give up everything that my heart has longed for my whole life in this world in order to lay hold of the kingdom of God, that's what I got to do. But to answer your question directly, the reason we don't have to become ascetics is in many, many respects, they don't come into competition. We can be human beings in this world. We can live our lives in this world and can partake of the blessings and the gifts and the delights that God has created for us to enjoy as long as we don't choose them over the truth. And that's when it becomes an issue.
So, Jack, you've talked about, in your book, we've talked about the ideas of works. This kind of can draw an analogy to the idea of, it's me, I'm going to make sure that I'm going to weed out all these competitions to the Word of God. And it's by hearing. I mean, there obviously it's stated as where everyone who hears has a choice. The idea of the parakletos, the idea of the switch being thrown, the idea of being a divine determinist, the idea that in us, or the question I'm going to ask is, those who hear, has the parakletos taken hold in them? Have they made that transition from death to life or not?
As in the case of the two middle soils, for example?
True.
I mean, the fact that it's taken root at all, is that the work of the Holy Spirit? I think it's the work of the Holy Spirit, but it's not the definitive calling of the Holy Spirit. I think only the last soil is the one who the Holy Spirit has led to, as you put it, flip the switch or invite them with that irresistible calling to become followers of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 6, he talks about having tasted of the... you can read it. Whatever it is you've tasted of by the Spirit. Yes, it's the result of the Spirit working in the world and working in our heart, but it's not the Spirit having called us out, I think.
It seems to me that one of the things that Jesus says here about the last seed is that it perseveres, bearing this fruit, and there's perseverance.
Right.
And I think that's important. It seems to me that you're not talking about living a life where you don't struggle about decisions, about your own sin, or we're not talking about moral success here. We're talking about this coming to be persuaded about what's true and making a commitment to that. And in the end, even in the midst of struggle and failure, you're still going down that road because you've made this commit. You are persuaded of what's true. Does that make sense?
Yeah, exactly right. Right.
So again, we're not talking about not sinning here. Well, what is it? We have this. What do we do with it when we see it? Do we hate it? Do we want goodness? Do we want? Are we still going down this direction that we became persuaded that was true and that we committed ourselves to?
Right. And maybe this is what Nancy was asking. The most important thing we can do is not to go out and say, okay, I've got to discipline myself to do spirit-producing things. It won't work, can't work, it's not the right way to respond. It's far better that I just melt into a puddle of tears than that I go out and work at making this happen. It has to be something deeply inward where it just strikes me at a spot inside where I go, I want this. I can't be this person, but I want this. That's the work of the Spirit of God fundamentally, I think. It's not how gracefully we go through life, how gracefully we are a Christian, how gracefully we are spiritual. I mean, none of that is the issue. The issue is authenticity. Am I really someone who's been touched at the core of my being to want what God has promised? And a bigger, surer sign of it, I don't know if there's any sure signs, but a bigger and surer sign of it is being reduced to a puddle of tears than it is cranking myself up to discipline myself to go out and do spiritual disciplines. I know that's the temptation to do that because we get scared. What if I'm the wrong kind of soil? Well, I'm going to go out and guarantee that I'm not the wrong kind of soil. But the way to go is not outward. The way to go is inward. Who am I deep inside? What do I want? God, am I willing to submit to your working to remake me and redefine me and you establish who I am? Because otherwise it's me trying to establish myself as sanctified by the Spirit of God. Well, how can I make myself sanctified by the Holy Spirit? Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And all I can do, the only thing that's really within my power is to say, God, I want it. Whatever it means, whatever the implications, whatever you're going to do in my life, I'll submit to it because I want you to make me and define me. Okay, one more, and then I got to stop us here.
I used to do farming when I was younger, and
You used to do farming?
Farming, agricultural.
I'm sorry.
So am I. In Texas, you know, so I had long hair. I was really popular. Back in the 70s, you can imagine. It seems like the sower is responsible for the soil in that I would plow a field on purpose because I wanted to plant there. But to get to the field, I would go on the hard road, and I would pick up rocks out of the field that I wanted to plant and put them there. And then you just kind of throw seed over everything. But you know that the seed that falls on the road isn't going to make it, and in the rocks it's not going to make it. So as a divine determinant, it's easier for you to say divine determinist. On the one hand, isn't that kind of God's responsibility to decide who's going to produce fruit and who's not? And then, in light of the parable part, is he scattering, as it were, seed over everything, saying, hey, I'm saying the same thing to everybody. The people that hear it are the people that are supposed to hear it, and the people that don't hear it, it magnifies the idea that they, or the reality that they have a hard heart. And the parables are kind of a way to divide and to show and to illustrate who kind of God has chosen and who God hasn't chosen?
Yes, I think so. Now, having said that, there would be a way that people could misconstrue the implications of that, and I think it would be important not to. There's absolutely nothing wrong with us loving another person enough that we seek to do everything we can to persuade them to make the choice they need to make. I mean, you could construe this as being making you sort of indifferent. You know, you just go proclaim the gospel, and, you know, if people believe it, fine. If they don't, it's their problem. And I don't think there's anything about his intention in this parable that would recommend that. I mean, that's certainly not Jesus' attitude, that anything that we can do to relate to people in a way that we can try to be the instrument of the Spirit of God to produce some tenderness in them toward the truth is the best gift we could give to another person. And I don't think this parable rules that out. But in general, I think you're right. He's just trying to give us a broad perspective on what's happening in the world. The proclamation is going out to everybody. How people respond to it ultimately dictates who's a child of God and who isn't. Thank you.